Isn't that a beautiful sentiment in that song? To come before God and worship Him like that. Hey, I'm glad that you're here tonight. I decided to change things up and stand here. I didn't know so many of you were coming in at the last second, but it looks like a pretty good crowd after all. It's great to have you with us, and I needed to be close to Colleen in case I need to correct her. She's been all up all afternoon partying with these ladies, you know. You have to teach her some good habits after that. December 7th, 1941. You might remember that date. You might just have heard of that date. But you remember Franklin Delano Roosevelt described it as a day which will live in infamy. We remember it as the surprise attack of the Japanese upon the military base in Pearl Harbor, and how that this really had the effect of drawing us into World War II. Previous to that, we had been a little complacent, a little hesitant to get involved in things across the great pond, as it were, the ocean. And so this had the idea of drawing us into that. And I suppose through the years there have been many, many lessons drawn from this, analogies between this and our own need to be sober-minded and to be alert about the possibility of a surprise attack, not physically or in a carnal way from a foreign nation so much as the attack that we might receive from Satan himself. We want to be aware, want to be alert and watchful about what might happen. Because, you know, many times in this life we drift. I've drifted. I know you have probably have had times where you began to drift or be lulled into a sense of complacency when it just seems like it's human nature to kind of go the path of least resistance. And if we travel that very long, we are lulled almost to sleep spiritually, and Satan can surprise us and attack us when we're in that vulnerable position and make it so that we are spiritually damaged, maybe injured, or perhaps even lost. So tonight I want to look at several things that we need to be careful about so far as being surprised. We need to be careful not to be surprised by the devil. We'll mention that in our first point of our lesson. Not to be disturbed or surprised by distress in the form of ridicule or persecution. And then thirdly, as time permits, we don't want to be surprised by deception. So we might just keep those three D's in mind, and maybe you'll remember a little bit about what the lesson is talking about tonight. First of all, let's talk about the fact we shouldn't be surprised by the devil. He is our enemy. If you think we don't have an enemy, we do have an enemy. He is the devil. And the thing about the devil is you can't see him with the physical eye. You might be able to sense his presence in the things that happen in people's lives and the things that occur in the life of the church and say, yep, the devil is alive and active today. So we do have an enemy. And Peter, in talking to the brethren in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, says that the devil is a roaring lion, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. And just prior to that, he admonished the brethren to whom he was writing the letter that they should be sober-minded and alert. Why? Because the devil is a roaring lion. Now, a roaring lion is a lion that is out there looking for someone or something, and by the sound of that roar, paralyzes his prey, so they're easier to catch. He doesn't roar and just to show off. It has a purpose to it. I've never heard a lion roar. I've spoken to those who have, and they said it makes your skin crawl. It's just so loud and so ominous and threatening. And so the devil prowls about and roars, and then he's able to capture the prey. But if we're not prepared, if we are surprised by his attack, then we will be easily taken prey by him. So how are we going to avoid that? How are we going to handle that? Peter also says in that passage, by the way, that we can resist him firm in our faith. There's the key. Underline that word, faith. James said in James chapter 4, verse 7, that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. So how do you resist him? By the power of your own intellect, by the power of your superior athletic ability, by the power of your personality and charisma? How do you resist the devil? By the power of faith. Faith. Our belief, our trust in God. That's how you overcome the devil. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, John tells us in John chapter 4 and verse 4. So if you want to turn away the devil, you're going to have to work on your faith, strengthen your faith. How do you get that stronger faith? Well, in part, it has to do with the Word of God, doesn't it? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. But it also has to do with not just knowing it intellectually, but knowing it experientially. That is, taking the Word of God and putting it into practice in our life, and learning to trust God, to do what He says that He will do, and to trust in His promises in this life. You know, if we have a negative attitude about ourselves, if we have sort of a feeling that, man, these temptations are just so powerful, I don't think I can overcome them, I might as well just go ahead and surrender. Then we've already lost the battle. Because the battle is won by trusting in God and depending upon Him in our life. So God's going to help us. He's not going to tempt us beyond what we're able to bear. He's not going to allow that to happen. He is in control, and so we need to put our trust and faith in Him. So what are you going to do about your faith? Maybe you're content where it is. You know, we talked about being content. Well, there's some things we shouldn't be content with. And one is where we are spiritually. We ought to always be trying to get a stronger faith, a firmer faith, and grow closer to Jesus all the time. So that's an area where we don't want to be status quo. We want to be growing. So how do you grow in faith? Well, you study the Word of God. You spend time in prayer. You put into practice the teachings of Christ and His Word. You take advantage of opportunities to be together as God's people, whether it's in worship or Bible class or whatever it might be. We do what we can to help ourselves to be prepared for the onslaught or the surprise attack of Satan. So we talk about Satan. We know we have an enemy. And we know of this enemy that he doesn't play fair. How many times when you were a child growing up and you're playing with your siblings and you get into an argument or a fuss? Maybe you never did. We seem to always be in an argument of some kind. And one of the frequent accusations is, he cheated. He didn't play fair. Or she broke the rules or whatever. Well, you can know one thing about Satan. He will not play fair. He doesn't operate by the Geneva rules of conventional warfare. He's going to do whatever he can do to attack you and to destroy your soul. And so we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of his devices, his ploys, his traps, his schemes, whatever you want to call them. And, you know, one way to get aware of that is not just to go out and say, well, how do you think Satan's going to attack me today? You might want to read and study the Bible. You might want to look at how he's done it in the past, how he tempted David and how he tempted other men and women of old, and how he does that today. The Bible gives us a wealth of information about that so we can know something about his strategy. Maybe you have a favorite football team or basketball team. And you know they're playing a game, and they're going to be strategizing before the game. And they're going to meet maybe a day or two before the game, and they're going to watch film, watch the other team in action. And they're going to say, this team has a tendency to do this, and they'll probably hit us here and hit us there. And so the coaches are very astute at taking that information and then formulating a game plan against their opponent. Well, we need to do the same thing in a sense. We need to recognize Satan's ploys and his devices and temptations and formulate a game plan. One of the first things we need to do is to put on the full armor of God. That's what Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 6. If you put on the full armor of God, you'll be able to stand against the evil one. If you don't put on the armor of God, you're not going to be able to stand. And so he lists that armor there, and it has a lot to do with God's word. It has a lot to do with our putting our faith and trust in him and for in his protection. But the schemes of the devil we become aware of so that we will not be taken advantage of by him. So the devil doesn't play fair. And then we notice something else about the devil. He attacks on two fronts. Now, there are some, we can get more complex in our description of this, but just for now, let's think about it this way. He'll attack you on the inside, and he will attack you on the outside. When you look at the history of the Lord's church in the book of Acts, you'll find that sometimes he hit the church from the outside, and sometimes he hit the church from the inside. But when he hits us from the inside individually, he's attacking the heart for the purpose of discouraging us. And Satan is all about discouraging. We need to handle the problem of sin in our life, and then and only then can we have the wings to fly in a heavenward direction. You know, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." John 8, verse 32. The writer of Hebrews talks about sin, and he says that in the Christian race, we must lay aside every encumbrance and the weights that so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. The way I look at it is this. For us to battle Satan and to move forward and to fly heavenly in our direction, we need to cut loose the ropes that tie us to sin and to this world. One of the most beautiful sights, and I've never really been around it much, maybe someday I will, maybe go out to Arizona somewhere or someplace where they have these hot air balloons. They'd be beautiful to see, but they get them all filled up and they're sitting there and they're fastened to the ground. But boy, when they let loose of those ropes, those things start rising, and just a beautiful sight as far as I can tell. Well, that's what we are, you know. That's where we are. As long as we're earthbound in our thinking, we're tied to the things of this world, we're allowing sin to weigh us down and to captivate us, as long as that's happening, we're not going to enjoy the blessing that can be ours through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. So watch out for Satan's attack on the inside, and watch over your heart with all diligence. The wise writer Solomon said, "For from it flow the issues of life." And Satan's also going to attack you on the outside. He's going to attack your life. Satan would be just really, really happy if he could just convince you that all you need to do is know the truth intellectually. If you could give all the answers to the Bible questions in class, if you could recite the plan of salvation, if you could talk about the five acts of worship, and if you could just name all these things in the Bible, these facts of Scripture, and even how we should live and all of that, but never actually put it into practice, Satan would say, "Done with that person. That's done with that guy." Because if he can get you to be just a hearer without being a doer, he's done his job. And so he's attacked your life and your credibility as a Christian. As Christians, we're light walkers. Light walkers let their light shine. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In John 8, verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He says we need to be out there engaging the world with the lives that we live, because the lives that we live are salt to the earth and light to the world and an example for those who are around us. So our children like the song, "This Little Light of Mine," and we need to have that kind of resolution. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And then the next verse, don't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. We need to have the resolve to let our light shine before the world around us. So when it comes to being surprised by the devil, don't allow him to attack you on those fronts. Now, I know that 1 John 2 and talks about all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the more detailed description of how Satan attacks us. But on two fronts, on the inside and on the outside. And then in the second place, concerning the element of surprise, we need to make sure that we're not surprised by the distress that may happen in our lives. Distress. The Christian life is really the best life that we can live. You know, on the one hand, it is a journey. And it is a contest. It is a battle that we fight And everywhere you look at the idea of being a Christian, it suggests the idea that there is opposition, right? That there is something to overcome. And because there's something to overcome, we need to recognize the fact that there will be difficulties along the way. You know, Jesus said that following him produces a full and abundant life, John 10, verse 10. Now, we have a tendency to think that an abundant, full life is a life without any problems or struggles or hardships. That's not what Jesus said. We have a full and abundant life in spite of the problems and difficulties. And sometimes the problems and difficulties help us to have a fuller and more abundant life from a Christian perspective. So when you think about, you know, being a Christian, you know, people told me I need to become a Christian. If I did, everything would be just great in my life. But now I'm a Christian. I'm still being tempted. I'm still being going through difficulties. Well, the problem is that when you become a Christian, Satan says, okay, I got to get that person. He's in the wrong camp. I got to get him back over to where he belongs with me. And so there will be obstacles and there will be things that we need to overcome as a result. So what is the distress that we might expect? Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and let him follow me. So what is the distress? Well, when you think about the distress of being a Christian, it takes two forms. And I may have forgotten to advance here. It takes the form of ridicule. Sometimes our distress is in the form of ridicule. In Peter's letter, first epistle, in chapter 4, around verse number 4, Peter's talking to some Christians who had a pagan background. They came out of idolatry and immorality and all of that. And when they became a Christian, their relationship changed with the people that they formerly knew. And he says in that verse, he says, in all this, they, that is your former friends, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Malign is another word for ridicule or blaspheme or whatever. You know, it's a word that's hard to deal with. You people malign you. And so that is one form of distress. And we like people to think well of us. I could ask for a show of hands, and I don't think anybody would say, yes, I like it when people say bad things about me. You know, we don't particularly like that. But he says that's going to happen to you as a Christian. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are you when people insult you. Happy are you when people insult you and when they persecute you and when they say all falsely, all kinds of evil against you. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the fathers, or rather the prophets who were before you. Ridicule. Think about that for a moment. And realize that one of the things that can help us in times of ridicule is to say, well, I'm in pretty good company. That's what Jesus said. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for that's the way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You can cozy up next to Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of those other prophets, and you're in the same company because you've been ridiculed for the right cause, for the right purpose. And it's a false accusations that they're making. Think about Jesus for a moment. Think of all the things that were spoken against him. The Pharisees accused him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. False accusation. They accused him of being a glutton and a drunkard. Sometimes just because he went to a wedding feast. That was false. They accused him of being demon-possessed. And they accused him of being insane, beside himself. And on the list goes of things they were accusing Jesus of, which, of course, were not true. They never accused him of performing a false miracle. Isn't that interesting? Never claimed that his miracles were false, because they were obviously true, and they could not deny them. But they accused Jesus of a lot of things, and so we're in great company if we're ridiculed for the sake of the kingdom. And then sometimes it could help us to center ourselves when we are ridiculed by realizing it's better to be ridiculed than for us to become the ridiculer. At least we're not the ones who are ridiculing the godly. That would put us in a bad situation. You know, Satan is the slanderer. He accuses the brethren falsely before God day and night. And if we are in a position of ridiculing the godly or the righteous, then we are actually in his family and a part of his tribe, so to speak. So we can be glad about that. Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so they used to speak of the fathers, for this way their fathers used to treat the false prophets before you." And then 1 Peter again, chapter 4, verse 14. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, he says, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Well, that's one form of persecution. The other form of distress, ridicule and then persecution. Really, ridicule would be a form of persecution. But ridicule may be just verbal is what we're talking about here. The slander, the things like that. But persecution, outright persecution, is another possibility. And so that sometimes happens. Remember Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower or the soils, and how the sower went forth to sow and cast his seed on the soil. Some of the seed fell on the hard pathway, and the birds came and ate it. Some of the soil fell on the rocky soil, rocky in the sense that there was a small bit of topsoil with a rock ledge underneath that, and the soil then, the seed got in there, germinated quickly, produced its fruit, but then when the hot summer sun came, it withered and died. Some of the seed fell upon the thorny soil, the soil that was with weeds in it that choked out the seed. And then some of the soil fell on good soil and produced a crop. When Jesus explained that in connection with the rocky soil, remember what he said? He said, these are those who receive the seed and immediately they shoot up the plant. And then when the fever heat of summer comes, they wither and die. He applied that summer heat to affliction and persecution. These are those, when they receive the word of God, they actually become Christians. Some would say, you know, they weren't ever really faithful anyway. No, that's not the point of the parable. The point is, they were Christians. They just didn't sink their roots down deeply enough. And when persecution came, they fell away. It's like people become a Christian, and as long as it is fair weather and the sun's shining and nobody is saying anything bad about me, nobody's trying to hurt me, I'll continue to be a Christian. But otherwise, you won't find me around here anywhere. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's verse 12, rather. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes among you for your testing." So Peter is saying to these brethren, not only are they going to say bad things about you, but when a fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, to test your faith, don't be blown off your anchor. Don't be surprised. This is going to happen. Why is it going to happen? Well, Jesus said, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Isn't that good news? John 15, verse 20. There is distress. Don't be surprised by it when it happens. But remember this, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul said, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed." Even if somebody says something about you or persecutes you, even if the day comes when we suffer physically for being a Christian, just remember this. Whatever it is in this life that can happen in a negative way, so far as persecution or ridicule is concerned, it doesn't even compare with the glory that is to be revealed. Can't compare it. And that's a real promise that we have. Now, don't be surprised by distress. Don't be surprised by deception. For a moment, let's think about this. False prophets. 1 John 4, verse 1. There are many false prophets have gone out into the world. And I suppose that hasn't changed since the days that John penned that letter. If you want to recognize a false prophet, several characteristics. And I'm just going to mention those briefly tonight, and the lesson will be yours. The first is false appearance. False prophets do not identify themselves, but they come in a form and a fashion that is more difficult to recognize. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is talking about Satan and how he disguises himself as an angel of light. I'm not sure I know exactly what an angel of light looks like, but he disguises himself that way. In other words, to the extreme that he is just the best thing that's ever been and ever will be, but it's really the devil. And he says it's not surprising then that his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That those who follow him and do his bidding, that would be the false teachers and false prophets, that they would also appear to be, you know, pretty decent fellows. I mean, really righteous, ministers of righteousness, as we call them there. So this idea is the case. And when you want to recognize false teachers, you don't go by mere appearance. There's something more to it than that. You can't just judge it by appearance. It goes deeper than that. And it really does. In this case, Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." How do you recognize them? Oh, they should be wearing, they should be carrying a pitchfork or something. They should be like, have a identification on their forehead, you know, 666 or something, you know, something to identify them, but not so. The person may be a preacher, might be an elder, might be a Bible class teacher, might be someone who carries a lot of weight with the masses of people, very persuasive in his ability to speak the word of God. So you got to remember, there's a false appearance that can be the case. And then secondly, there's also a false teaching. This is maybe the easiest way of identifying him, is to say that a false prophet teaches false doctrine. Makes sense, doesn't it? That's how you tell. Well, what's your protection against false teaching? Well, just always have the number of a preacher and elder on speed dial. You'll find out about this. What the secret is, we need to know the Word of God so that we'll recognize when something is being taught that is not the Word of God. We need to recognize it. And it's not any, there's nothing extra Christian about being a person who just accepts what everybody says without questioning it. There's no virtue in that. None at all. The virtue is, and the noble-minded behavior is, to search the Scriptures daily to see if those things are true. If they're true, accept them. If they're not true, reject them. There's no particular virtue in just being someone who believes everybody that comes along because out of the kindness of your heart, you don't want to say, well, hey, wait a minute. Is that really what the Bible says? You know, we need to question it. And so the false teacher will be recognized by false teaching. Well, what kind of false teaching are we talking about? Well, the Bible describes three or four here. I'll mention a couple of them anyway. Sometimes false teaching takes the form of twisting, or as 2 Peter says, distorting the Scriptures. In 2 Peter, Peter writes about some individuals who were distorting the Scriptures to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3:16. And then in verse 17, notice he goes on to say, knowing this beforehand, he says, be on your guard. In other words, watch out, lest you be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. So when a false teaching comes along, yes, the false teacher's wrong, and he's self-condemned, and he's going to pay for it on the day of judgment if he doesn't repent. But as Christians, we're responsible also. If we accept false teaching, we can be led astray from our own steadfastness, and our soul can be lost. And so there's a responsibility on both sides. So watch out for the twisting of Scripture. Now, sometimes in the matter of false teaching, it's a matter of adding to or taking away from the Word of God. If I were to ask you this, what verse in the Bible teaches that? There's a number of passages that deal with that, but the most familiar is Revelation 22, right? Verses 18 and 19. If anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, I will add to him the plagues that are written about in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, I will take away his part from the tree of life. So you look at that and you say, okay now, you can't add to it, and you can't take away from it. Go clear back to the beginning in the book of Genesis when Satan was tempting Eve, and just notice how all that he did was add a single word to the sentence. God said, you shall surely die. And Satan just added, you shall surely not die. One little word made the difference and spelled the difference and changed the world and changed everything. So you got to be careful about that. You got to watch out for that and recognize the fact that that this is a form of false teaching. And then thirdly, I'll mention this. Sometimes when it comes to the deception and false teaching, it comes in the form of misapplying Scripture. Taking a passage of Scripture that is really applies to this area over here and taking it out of its context and applying it over here. It's kind of a form of twisting it, but it's a very common thing that is done. And so the idea of misapplying Scripture is what Satan did in the wilderness with our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Satan knows the Bible. And so he brings Jesus out of the wilderness and he'll quote Scripture to him. How did Jesus handle that? He quoted Scripture right back to him. And you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, what it has to do with is the fact that if Jesus is quoting a Scripture and Satan is quoting a Scripture and they appear to be contradictory to each other, then one of them has misquoted the Scripture, misapplied it. And so when Jesus quoted the Scripture in its context and compared that to Satan quoting Scripture out of its context, you know Satan was lying. And Jesus overcame him with his knowledge of the Word of God. So we have to be careful of that and recognize that Scripture can be misapplied. The sum of God's Word is truth. And if you have a passage that's a little more difficult, a little more maybe figurative in its nature, and someone takes it and runs off in the left field somewhere, and you have another passage over here that is fundamentally very easy to understand and plain in its context, and someone takes this obscure one and contradicts this plainer one, they've made a mistake. They've misapplied it. And you need to go back to square one and look at that passage in its context to make sure that you're teaching the truth. And the final thing concerning deception. There's a kind of false teaching that really doesn't emanate from a pulpit or a classroom, doesn't come from the internet or a magazine or some kind of a Facebook page or whatever, but it has to do with more with the life than the actual words that someone will speak. And we can be deceptive in the life that we live as well as in the teaching that we proclaim. Jesus said to the disciples, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." What did he mean by that? Jesus explained it later in Matthew 16, that their leaven was their teaching. And then when he condemned the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew 23, he described them this way. He said to his disciples, "Now whatever they say, go ahead and do it. But don't do as they do. Because they say things, but they don't do them." So he's talking about their hypocritical teaching. They would say it, but they wouldn't do it. And so in that sense, that's a false deception that any of us can be guilty of. So we have to be careful of that. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Luke 6:46. He said, your teaching needs to match your life, and your life needs to match your teaching. In Matthew 7, he said the same thing in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So don't be surprised. You know, think about this in this respect. Don't be surprised, but realize that Satan is out there. He's active. He's our enemy, and we don't want him to catch us unaware. That there is such a thing as deception, and there is such a thing as distress. And we don't want to be shaken from our composure and taken away from our faith, but we want to be aware, be alert to the dangers around us and live that full and abundant life that's promised us in Christ. Tonight we'll stop there. If you have a need that we can help you with, if we can encourage you in any way,